good.
Just one more announcement as well. We are going to be doing a second offering after the service to bless these guys. They come here of their own volition because they want to spread the love of God through their studies. So we're going to have a second offering after the service. So just keep that in mind because we want to bless these guys because they're here on their own accord, and that's amazing. So
thank you very much. Well, it's indeed a pleasure and a blessing to share with you this morning. I just want to introduce a little bit about Creation Missionary International. We are, in fact, a nonprofit apologetics ministry, which means that we are committed to the teaching of the inerrant Word of God. And we want to be a solid church-building ministry, which means that we want to get this faith-building material into your homes and into your families. CMI actually has 7 offices worldwide. We are from the Canadian office. And CMI's material is currently being translated into 40 different languages worldwide. Now, our website is very easy to remember. It's creation.com. And there are more than 11,000 different articles and video clips on the website. And I really want to encourage you to check it out at some point in time. You will find it very encouraging. And there's lots of information on there. Now, CMI is actually an information ministry, and that is getting this information into the church to grow our believers in our faith. And one of the ways that we do this is through something called Creation Infobytes. And it gives information via your email, and about once every week or two, you're going to get just a little email that gives highlights to the links to the most popular things that have been discussed in the last week or so. And this is a wonderful free information tool that we have developed at CMI so that you can share this information with other people. So the ushers are going to come forward right now. And all I'm going to ask you to do is if you'd like to get this free information, it's going to come in your email. All you have to do is just sign up, your name here, and then just your email address. And if you'd like, you can put your postal code. That just helps us for tracking purposes. So as those, we're just going to pass out all of those clipboards, just spread them out and then just send them all the way to the back. The ushers will then collect them all and we will be able to connect you within a very short period of time to CMI. Now, while these things are going out, I'm just going to briefly introduce a little bit about me and then we're going to get right into the presentation. My wife and I, we live in Yarrow, BC. I don't know how many people know where Yarrow is. It's just outside of Abbotsford. It's between Abbotsford and Chilliwack. We have 5 grown children, and by trade, I am actually a journeyman electrician in telecommunications. I did that for 11 years, and then for the past 24 years, I have been teaching science, math, biology, and chemistry at the high school level. Now, here's a little connection for you folks. My oldest son is getting married this summer, and you'll never guess where his wife came from. Campbell River, indeed. She is just such a beautiful, godly woman. We just are so thankful for this young couple as they start their new life together. All right, as those clipboards are going down, we are just going to get started. Oh, we should probably have a question first of all. What's the name of our website? Creation.com, very good. I'm a teacher. I just have to throw it in every once in a while. All right, my presentation this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It's called Equipping the Saints for the Building Up of the Body of Christ. That's exactly what we want to do this morning. We want to build you up and that you feel like you've come away with something very valuable. All right, let's get started, even though those things are going around there. Now, imagine you're lying on the floor and you're slightly unconscious and everything is dark and you roll over and you see this. And then you go, well, that's not good. And then it all comes back to you, right? And that's not good either. And so you call this guy, and he comes over, and he looks at your situation, and then he says something. He says, sorry, I can't help you. Why not? And then you notice his bright red toolbox sitting in the corner, and you say, hey, friend, use your toolbox. And he says, well, that's the problem. You see, my toolbox is empty, and I don't know what to do. And then you're thinking, well, that's great. How are you going to fix my electrical problems with no tools? Well, that's a very good question. Let's take this really simple toolbox analogy then to another level. What happens if you're at work one day and a colleague says to you, hey, you're a Christian. If there's a loving God, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? Maybe you're a homeschool mom today and your son asks you, say, Mom, where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? Or maybe you're a high school teacher like I am and one of your students asks you a very difficult question. How can we see distant stars if the universe is young? Or perhaps you're the youth pastor in your church and someone in the youth group one Friday afternoon says this, if there is no God, then who makes the rules? Well, these are very important questions, and so what do? You go to your creation knowledge toolbox. Well, that's exactly what my situation was back in the early 1990s. You see, my students, and some of my colleagues, they were asking me some very, very challenging questions. Except the problem was this. My creation knowledge toolbox was actually quite empty. I didn't have a lot of good answers. And so I had to ask myself this question. How am I going to answer all these questions? Because here it is, folks. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't teach what you don't know. Well, I wanted to be able to answer these questions, and I really wanted to help people. But before I could do that, I needed to do something very important. I needed to build a solid theological foundation. And that foundation actually begins in the book of Genesis, because Genesis sets the scene for the big picture for the rest of the Bible. We know this, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But there's actually much more. Because you may not know this, but many doctrines of Christianity are actually established in the book of Genesis. Let's look at a few. The doctrine of God, Son, Holy Spirit, man made in God's image. This is very important. The doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of salvation found in the book of Genesis, and the doctrine of a holy marriage. Now, you may be familiar with this building. It's very famous. It's in Shanghai, China. But unfortunately, it's famous for all the wrong reasons, because one day this thing just fell over. Now, why is that? Well, because it had no foundation. Now, I'm not a structural engineer, but I know that just having a couple of concrete tubes stuck in the dirt is definitely not a solid foundation for such a large building, is it? No. And so it is with our faith. Do we believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God to build that solid foundation, and then to be able to fully understand the message of the gospel? In 2 Timothy, we read, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And since we believe that the Word of God is inspired by God, well, that's got to apply also to Genesis, where it states specifically that God created in 6 literal days, and there was a global flood. Now, if God is the God of truth and He can't lie, do you want other people teaching your children and your grandchildren things that aren't true? Or maybe even more importantly is this. Folks, are you equipped this morning to be able to recognize, discern, and refute false teaching? Well, maybe instead this morning you're saying, ah, come on, Clarence, goodness. Is an uncompromising biblical foundation really so important? Isn't the gospel just about knowing and loving God enough? Does believing in evolution really change the gospel message? Well, about 10 years ago, the Barna Research Group, they found out that 60% of young people leave the church within 4 years after graduating from high school. And I think that's just an incredibly sad situation. And it's obvious from the number of churches that we go to every year that our youth are leaving the church in record numbers. Well, other research groups and other denominations, they wanted to find out, well, what's the situation in my church? So here are some of the results here. Assemblies of God, 66. The Lifeway Research Group found 70%. Southern Baptist in the United States at 88%. And the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada at 90%. Folks, these numbers are just simply shocking. So I want you to visualize something. Here we have 10 of our youth, and they are ready to either go into university or they're ready to enter into the workforce. And within 4 years, on average, 70% of them will have left the church. So I want to ask you this question this morning. Do you want your child to be one of the seven or one of the three that's still remaining? I think we need to ask then the following question. Well, why are our youth and people in general leaving the church? I believe that there are four reasons, and probably more, that we really need to acknowledge. So let's look at them. The first one is that the church and Christianity are under severe attack. You just have to watch the news. The second is the authority of Scripture is being rejected, and the influence on church on society is waning, isn't it? And then the overall moral and cultural decay of our society. My goodness, look at the amount of sin that is so easily available on the TV and on the internet, and that is available to even the youngest of children with no filtration. And the last one is the rise of atheism. That is, there is no God. And of course, the rejection of God as the creator. So I think there's actually a very important spiritual battle going on here. And there's really a serious disconnect as our youth are leaving the church because of these reasons. So here's a question. What then is the end result of atheism? Well, if there is no God, then there's no accountability, and then we decide what is right and wrong. What does this look like then? Compare this to the creation versus evolution debate. Here we go. Creation is based on the Word of God. It's God's truth as found in the Bible. Evolution, however, is based on the Word of man. This is man's truth. And I believe today there are many people at a theological crossroads in their faith today, and they don't know who to trust. Folks, I ask you the question this morning. Who are going to trust? I believe that if we don't get this very first theological principle straight, all of other fundamental things of Christianity are going to erode away until what? You absolutely have no foundation. And so this morning, I want to look at a few of the critical foundations of Christianity. And I want to examine, what does the Word of man say? And then we're going to compare it to what does the Word of God say. Okay? Well, let's start out right at the very beginning, the origin of the cosmos. Well, from the secular or the atheistic worldview, we all started out with nothing. There was no atoms, there was no molecules, there was just nothing. And then somehow this nothing was a big bang, right? And then over billions of years, and billions of mutations and all the rest of these things, this nothingness eventually turned into everything. And in this atheistic account, the stars evolve billions of years before the earth comes into being. Okay? Let's have a look at the biblical account. What does it say? Well, everybody knows Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does this look like? In the biblical account, the earth was created before the stars, and they are separated by 3 days. We're just going to take a minute here, and we've got to reflect and see what is exactly going on here. The first account says that there are billions of years, and the second one says that that the earth was created afterwards, and the second one says that the earth was created first. And you'll notice, which is the important thing, that the order is reversed here. Do you see that? Well, one of these accounts obviously has to be wrong. Now, I want you to think about this. If we believe that there's an all-powerful God, and He created the universe with billions of galaxies and billions of stars, how is it that we would ever think that God is not capable of making a reliable and accurate record of it? Is it even possible to believe that Scripture is so far off on this account and the timing and the sequences are all wrong? If Genesis 1 clearly states a literal 6-day creation, there was morning and evening the first day, the second day, the third day, then why would any Christian ever want to believe that it can't be trusted and then God wrote it down wrong? And I think this is even a more important question. If that's the situation, then what else in Scripture is wrong? Let's have a look then at the origin of humans. And this one's important because it involves you and I. Where did we come from? Well, from the evolutionary or naturalistic timeline, we start out at the beginning of time, which is time zero, and we have that big bang thing, and here's the present today. Now, where does man appear on this timeline? He appears to the end. And so, if billions of years are true, then man appears where? On the end of the timeline. Okay, remember that. What does the Bible say? Mark 10, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From one man, He made every nation of men. Wonder how these verses compare then to a biblical creation timeline. Again, we're going to start in the beginning. That's time zero. And here's the present. So when did man come on the scene, folks? Right there in the beginning, on day six. You see? And if we add up all the carefully recorded genealogies, what do they all add up to? Thousands of years, not millions or billions. And you see, this is an agreement with Mark chapter 10, isn't it? Let's have a look at the origin of plants and animals. Now, somehow, all of these incredibly beautifully formed atoms came into being. I've been teaching chemistry for 25 years, never could figure out how nothing became these things, but let's say they did. Now, somehow, these things miraculously went from being completely disorganized to being organized. Then they also had to go and do a jump from being non-living to living. And they had to have self-repairing and self-replicating mechanisms. And after all this miracle, these things somehow came together to be the simplest thing on earth, which is bacteria. And then over millions and billions of years and billions of mutations, this bacteria became everything on earth, all the plants and animals. Do you know that this is what's being taught today in our schools? Does that concern you? Once again, what does the Bible say? Well, in Genesis 1, it says this: God made the beasts of the earth after their own kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So what's the key words here? Kind. What does this look like? Well, this is called the creation orchard. You see, these are God's created kinds: dog kind, monkey kind, bird kind, and so on. And it's through genetic variation that we end up with all the different types of animals. This is not evolution. This is just genetic variation. And from this, we get all the different kinds of animals that we see today. And I also want you to notice that there's no jumping between the kinds. You see, pigs do not become dogs. And in fact, the original dog kind was probably similar to our modern-day wolf population. You notice that this guy is very rich in genetic diversity. And then through genetic variation, and in this situation, we have human selective breeding that we can get all the different kinds of dogs from Chihuahua all the way up to the Great Dane. But notice that they have less genetic diversity. You see, this seems to be a much more believable explanation than these things just all came about by chance. Let's have a look at the origin of sin and death. Now, this is one of the most critical foundations of Scripture that is missed by people who say this: well, what difference does it make if the world is millions of years old? It doesn't really affect the Bible. Really? Let me ask you a very important question here. When did sin enter into the world? When did sin enter in the world? Well, Romans 5 says this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Well, why then did death enter into the world? Why? Well, Romans 6 says, for the wages of... Oh, that makes sense. It's the wages of sin that's death. Here's the gospel message, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Scripture is very clear here that death came into the world only when sin had entered into the world, because it stated specifically that it came in through Adam. And Adam's name is mentioned specifically in Romans 5, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, and it was not through the sin of multiple generations of people. You see, atheists, they know how critical this doctrine of original sin is in Genesis, and that's why Genesis is one of the most attacked books in the Bible. Now, why do they do that? Because if you can minimize Genesis, then you can compromise the gospel message. Now, scientists have found that animals, now fossilized, have died of some terrible diseases, and some of these even died some very violent deaths, right? There's also fossilized human remains that have been dated using these conventional dating methods to be found hundreds and thousands of years old. So we actually see death and suffering in the fossil record. That's important. Now, you've probably all heard that the fossil record is proof that the world is millions of years old. So, given the biblical account of creation in Genesis, where then does death and suffering and millions of years fit in? Now, just an aside here, this Ma is not talking about a very nice close relative of yours. M stands for mega, which means million, and A stands for annum, annual, year, millions of years. All right, here we go. Where then does death and suffering fit in? Well, some people want to put it before day one of the creation, and this is when they believe that Satan and about one-third of the angels rebelled against God, and then what were they done? Dismissed out of heaven, right? But if that's the case, then this thing supposes that there had to be two separate creations, and the Bible does not support this at all, and it clearly violates that it's the wages of sin is death. All right, well, where do death and suffering fit in? Other people want to jam it either between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, and other people, they want to put it, let's just put it after day 1, before day 2. But what does the scripture say? It says that after God created the first day, he said it was what? It was good. Is death and suffering good? No. Well, let's try to put it somewhere between days 2 to 6. No, those were also good. Well, let's put it after day 6. No, God said that it was very good, and then he rested on day 7. Amen is right. So it's only after the fall that death and sin and suffering fall into place. Let me ask you, where do millions and billions of years fit into here? Look at it. Where does it fit in? Nowhere. Absolutely not. Again, the God that we're going to trust our very soul to for all of eternity, can we trust him that he got it written down right? Can we trust the word of God? Absolutely. What might the Garden of Eden look like before sin had entered into the world? Well, it would be perfect. There'd be lots of food for everybody, and there'd be no struggle for existence and no fighting and killing and all this stuff. But what would happen if death and suffering and millions of years, they were found before the Garden of Eden? What would we found? We'd find that the Garden of Eden would then be sitting on piles and piles of dead things. If you try to add millions of years to the Bible, it always results in an explanation where death and suffering and diseases of all creatures, including human beings, must have happened then before Adam sinned. Now, the fossil record here shown in these red arrows shows death and suffering, and we also have found diseases like cancer and osteoporosis in the fossil record. Is that very good? That doesn't make any sense. So we can only conclude then that the fossil record in dinosaurs, they must have occurred after Adam had sinned. I like this little illustration about death before original sin. Oh, Adam, what a perfect world. Wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense, because it's not until Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says, cursed is the ground because of sin. And then what? Oh, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And so death and suffering and diseases and thorns and thistles before sin clearly violates Scripture. Now here's the important part is this. You simply cannot have evolution without death and suffering and millions of years, period. So I want you to consider the following. Do you want your children to be taught evolution in millions of years? Then you're going to have to accept that it was death and suffering that led to man. Look at the order here. And this is exactly what theistic evolutionists are trying to do today. You see, they believe that there's a God that created, but he actually used death and suffering in millions of years to bring about man. These, my friends, are exactly opposing theologies, and you can't bring them together. However, if you want your children to be taught creation and original sin, then you have to teach them that it was man's sin that led to their death. And notice that the order is reversed there. Now, People who believe in theistic evolution, they don't believe that there was an original Adam. And if that's the case, if there was no original Adam or original sin, why did Christ have to die for our sins? Now, this is the assumption of the dominant and champion of evolutionary teaching today. It's Richard Dawkins. This is what he said. I want you to read this with me here. The original sin is supposed to be committed by Adam, who, as we now know, never existed. So we now have the preposterous idea that Jesus was sacrificed. The scapegoat was sacrificed for the sin of a non-existent forebearer. Friends, is it possible that our youth today believe this horrible atheist teaching, and they think that the atonement of Jesus Christ is just some sort of a preposterous idea, and that's why it's not worth believing, and that's why they've walked away from the church? I want you to see this diagram because it's sort of a visual summary of all of this. I want you to look very carefully at the three corners of the triangle. I want you to see on how they're very dependent on one another. I'm going to let you in on something here. This is my takeaway from my presentation. Watch very carefully. If we take the literal six-day creation, we replace evolution and millions of years, then that means there was no literal Adam. Then that means that sin did not enter into the world through one man. That means there was no original sin. That means that Jesus Christ cannot be our kinsman redeemer. What does it mean to the kinsman redeemer? The kinsman redeemer means that Jesus Christ has to be connected through the bloodline between the original Adam and him so that he can redeem us from our sins. And if we do not have a kinsman redeemer, folks, then there is no atonement for our sins, which means that we don't have a gospel message. Folks, if we don't have a gospel message, we are wasting our time. You may be wondering, man, I don't know if I've ever heard this before. I've never read this. You have. You just didn't know it. You see, the carefully recorded genealogies of Genesis 5, Matthew 1, and Luke chapter 3, what are they doing? They're connecting Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, to the original Adam. So guess what? He can be our kinsman redeemer. He can atone for our sins and save us. We do have a gospel message today, and that's the message that we need to share with the world that is lost. And we need to share this with people who believe in millions of years. Do millions of years change the gospel message? Absolutely. These things are absolutely not going to work with the gospel. I believe that if we don't get this foundation of our Christian faith correct, then what's going to happen? All the rest of the doctrines of our Bible then are going to crumble. Well, I want to switch gears for just a few moments here, and I want to teach you a few terms that are important from evolution and also from science. So here's the first one. It's called uniformitarianism. It's a big word, and it basically just means this. The present is the key to the past. So what that basically means is this. The mechanisms that we see today, and those processes, they've always happened at the same rate, even in the past. Here's a little illustration for you. This is actually the main street of the little town that I live in. This is called Yarrow Central. And on Yarrow Central, there are indeed two stop signs. That's one of them. And if you want to get to my place, you get to that stop sign, hang a left, and you'll get to my house. Now, if you were to come to our place about October to about May, this is exactly about how busy Main Street is. I took this picture at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. And you're all thinking to yourself right now, wow, not really much happens in the town of Yarrow. Woo. But if you come in the summertime, it's busy. I know that's an exaggeration. But you know what? Everybody's got to go through that stop sign because they want to go to where? They want to go to the Cultus Lake Water Park, or they want to go to the lake, or they want to go to the golf course. And so you really don't know whether or not Yarrow is a sleepy little town or super busy. Why? Because it's constantly changing throughout the year. Now, let's take this and apply it to things like geological formations. So we're going to go down to Arizona and we're going to visit the Grand Canyon. Let's have a look here. Here's the evidence. We have this very deep canyon that's been cut. We have the very slow-moving Colorado River at the bottom there. Now, according to evolutionary uniformitarian mechanisms, at today's rate of erosion, it indeed is going to take that Colorado River millions of years to erode away that giant canyon there. Now, the assumption is this. Today's rate of erosion is the same as it was in the past because that's all that they can see. Something very important, though, happened in 1980. And it's the way that we think about uniformitarianism and geology completely upside down. Do you know what it was? Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens blew, and it just spewed out millions of tons of rock and ash and all kinds of things, and it just buried 65 square kilometers around the mountain and built up an incredible amount of solid rock. Then over the next couple of months, there were several other eruptions from the volcano, and it spewed out ash and something called a pyroclastic flow. And these layers then built up over a couple of months, and it built a solid rock layer. Then about 2 years later, actually March 19th, 1902, 2 years later, this is what happened. A huge mud flow and all this water came from the original lake that was formed from the original eruption. This lake breached over them and the whole mess just crushing the valley and wiped out a whole bunch of area there. And what it did is it actually carved through the rock and it made in a very short period of time a 100-foot canyon wall, and it's called today the Little Grand Canyon of Washington. It's one quarter of the scale of the Grand Canyon in Arizona, and the whole canyon was formed in 1 day. And now, at the bottom of the canyon, you see something called the Little Toutle River. Let's look at the close-up of these three main rock layers here of the canyon. You see these three main rock layers were not deposited over millions of years. They were deposited over a few minutes. And if you look at that middle layer, which is just thousands of layers of sediment, it didn't take millions of years to do it. That whole layer there in the middle was laid down in 3 hours, and of course the whole mess was carved out in only 1 day. You see, all it takes is the right conditions. In fact, there, if we would look closer, and if we didn't know any better, and from an evolutionary uniformitarian perspective, people are going to think that each one of those layers represents what? 1 year of sedimentation. That's how they're going to get thousands and thousands of years. Of course, it was a very rapid deposition in 3 hours. And it was then for the same rate of erosion. Do you see how big the Toutle River was? How long is it going to take a little Toutle River to carve out a canyon big? It's going to take millions of years, right? But it didn't. Only took 1 day. Now, here's the important point of all of this. It was not the river that formed the canyon. It was the canyon that formed the river. Because it rains, the rain comes down, and then that's where the Toutle River comes from. That thought on how the canyon was formed. Well, let's go back to Arizona. Do you see any similarities? What happened if a canyon was not formed by evolutionary uniformitarian mechanisms of slow deposition and very slow erosion? What happens if in a catastrophic worldwide flood recorded in Genesis chapter 6, where millions of creatures are going to be buried in all of this sediment and they're going to fall very quickly, and then a short time later, you're going to have another catastrophic flow as the flood runoff and takes a whole bunch of the canyon in the top and then carves that thing out in a very short period of time. And now today, all that we have is indeed the slow-flowing Colorado River. Let's have a look at understanding then science and religion. We have to learn a few things in these terms here. All right, our friend Webster says this about science. It's the knowledge about the natural world that is based on facts learned through experiments, observations. Okay, what's the key words here? Experiments and observations. What does that mean? It means you actually have to be there to observe what's happening, and really important, you got to have it recorded. Otherwise, it's of no value. Now, there's a third key concept in science, and it's this. It has to be repeatable with the same result. And so these things together, they make up called operational science. And the science that's carried out every day, making cell phones, treating diseases. In the area that I live in, it's coming up with better crops of corn for silage for the cow, genetically modified organisms, all that kind of stuff. But just, it's through experimentation and observation, and it has to be repeatable. Now, there's another kind of a science that is called historical science. In fact, it's just the interpretation of events like the formation of the Grand Canyon that happened in the past, formation of the sun and the moon and the stars. You see, who was there when these things happened? Only God. What did he do for us? He recorded it in the Bible. Only God was there at the origin of the planets and the mountains, and of course this guy. So there's a critical difference between operational science and basically just what happened in history. So, sorry, I just lost my train there. These events are short sleep last night. These events are not repeatable, are they? No, they're not. So it's only historical science. I want you to see the critical difference then between operational science and basically what just happened in history. These are events that happened in the past, and they're not going to be repeatable. Let's have a look at religion quickly. It's an organized system of belief based on faith. So let's do a little experiment here. Let's put evolution then to the test, shall we? Is evolution operational science? Well, operational science is practiced in the past, but this supposed bacteria to man evolution, when did that happen? I'm sorry, that happens in the present. This stuff happened in the past, didn't it? Right. Operational science repeated in the lab. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but has anybody here observed ape-like creatures turning into human-like creatures, and can we repeat this thing in the lab? We can't, can we? It's got to be non-repeatable. Operational science is also there. It's observable. Millions of years, are they observable for evolution? They're not. It's non-observable. So the only plausible conclusion is this. That evolution is not operational science. It's not observable, can't be tested in repeated experimentation. It can only be considered as historical science. I don't even want to call it science. It's just historical stuff, right? You may recognize this man here as Dr. Michael Ruse. He's very famous. He's very much an anti-creationist. He's an anti-Christian. He's an anti-God. This guy is anti-everything. But back in 2002, he wrote in the National Post something very interesting. This is what he said. He said evolution is a religion. He understands that. And both creation and evolution are based on what? They're based on faith of the events that happened in the past. They're both our interpretations based on different sets of presuppositions. That's our worldview, isn't it? What I think is really in here in the last 200 years is this. The Word of God used to be authoritative. But through the rise in the teaching of evolution, and the rise in atheism as a consequence, I think that the two things here have now reversed. But if you think about it, the Word of Man is going to have an impossible time explaining things like virgin birth, walking on water. How about raising the dead? The Word of Man's not going to be able to explain those things because those are miracles that we find in the Bible, right? I ask you the question then, who do you stand on right now? Do you stand on the Word of God? Are you standing on the word of man here? 1 Timothy says this, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what falsely is called knowledge. Some people have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. You may know this fellow, this is Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century preacher and writer on this very topic of the word of man. This is what he says, forsake it that you and I are to take Bibles and shape and mold our belief to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. What folly is this, right? Well, about 50 years after Charles Spurgeon passed away, there was another Charles that came on the scene. His name is Charles Templeton. His story, however, it ends with really devastating results, as this Charles, he compromised the Word of God with evolutionary teaching in millions of years. Now, let's just wind back a little bit. Charles Templeton, he rose to prominence with another really dynamic young preacher that you may recognize. Do you recognize who this man is right here? Yeah, it's Dr. Billy Graham. These two men, they preached together in many crusades and they won thousands of people to Christ. However, they went on different pathways because Templeton, he went to Princeton Theological Seminary where he was indoctrinated with the millions of years and evolutionary teaching. And you may not even recognize this, but Templeton, he also founded Youth for Christ, and Billy Graham was his very first evangelist. Now, after going to Princeton Theological Seminary, he eventually went down what I call the slippery slide to hopelessness and then eventual atheism. And before he passed away, in his book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, this is what he wrote in his conclusion. I believe that there's no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all of life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity. It's very sad. Charles Templeton, he died a self-proclaimed atheist, but folks, listen, the moment that he died and he met God, he wasn't an atheist anymore. But unfortunately for him, it's too late, isn't it? I want us to pray this morning that God would help us to not even start down this slippery slope towards atheism and hopelessness, and also that we would pray for our children and our vulnerable youth and for the children that are not yet born. Absolutely. I trust that you see that in the few minutes that I've gone through this, that a solid biblical foundation is absolutely critical. Well, for the rest of our time here, I want to give you a few evidences for creation. I've chosen 6 examples. There are literally thousands of them. You'll see them in the resources. They're all over God's creation here. I want to really equip you this morning. I want to put some tools into your allegorical toolboxes. Can we do that? All right, let's start off. Let's look at something called a polystrate fossil. Maybe you've heard of these things. Here are 2 examples. The one on the right-hand side is from the Cumberland Basin in Nova Scotia. Now, what we have here is this. We have a full fossilized tree trunk that's buried in thousands of layers of sediment. Now, if you think about this, is a tree trunk going to stand there while thousands of years rock formation go all the way? That's not going to happen, is it? Because that tree's going to die. It's not going to last that. However, in a catastrophic worldwide flood, this tree could be buried very quickly with thousands of layers of sediment. And we have found polystrate fossils by the hundreds all over the world, and they all have the same thing. They're all buried very quickly in all of this sedimentation. That's evidence for a worldwide flood. All right, let's have a look at maybe ancient animals that turn out to be maybe not so ancient. 1961, dinosaur bones are discovered in Alaska. They turn out to be this guy, the Hadrosaur dinosaur. But here's the catch. These bones are only partially permineralized. That means they still contain raw bone, bone that had not yet turned into stone or fossil. And the other thing is very important is that these bones were not found buried really super deep, frozen in the ground, near the surface area. That's important. This becomes a very big problem because, first of all, dinosaur bones like this do not come with a little red tag that says, hi, I'm this many years old, do they? And we know that unprotected, unfossilized bones are simply not going to last for millions of years. And according to the evolutionary timetable, guess what happened? This Hadrosaur dinosaur supposedly died out 80 million years ago. Well, that's incredible, you say. Let's have a look at Dr. Mary Schweitzer's discovery. She's a paleontologist at North Carolina State University. Back in 2005, it was released to the rest of the world that she had cut into this very large T-Rex femur. That's the thigh bone. And what she really did was this. She cut the bone open, and then she scooped out some of the bits. She put it on a microscope slide, stuck it underneath the microscope, and this is what she found. she found branched blood vessels with red blood cells still intact. Folks, those are red blood cells from a T-Rex. On this most incredible discovery, this is what Dr. Schweitzer said. When you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. No kidding. Dr. Schweitzer also discovered this. Actual stretchy ligaments from a T-Rex. On the creation.com website, you can see a little video where some person, he has a little set of tweezers, forceps, and he's going back and forth like this to show the elastic nature is still in these tissues. That is amazing. And you know what? This isn't just a one-off. Since this time, there's been more than 40 other samples of blood and tissues and ligaments and bones and DNA and all kinds of stuff that show that these things did not die out 65 million years ago. Now, I want to ask you a question then. Why is this kind of scientific information and evidence not being taught to your children today in school? Is it because this is a death blow to millions of years and evolution? You see, these discoveries, they came out more than 10 years ago, and most people say, I've never even heard or seen this before. And what does the scientific community want to do to this stuff? Ooh, let's ignore this. We don't want to do that. Why? Why is that? Well, because this evidence does not fit into their presuppositions of millions of years and uniformitarianism mechanisms. Let's have a look for a few moments then at the fossilization process. How does this thing actually work? Well, when a fish dies, and I got this from a textbook, over thousands of years, the sediment slowly builds up, then the fish fossilizes. Really? Is this what happens? When a fish dies, folks, it goes belly up, right? Floats to the top, gets pecked on by everything. Decomposers come along and they nibble on it, and the thing just completely disintegrates and falls to the bottom, and the rest of the guys, they take care of the rest. So something's going on here. How did any fish ever become fossilized? Because we found millions of fish fossils. Here's a more credible explanation. Fish is swimming along in the ocean, and then during the catastrophic worldwide flood, all of these huge tectonic plates are lifted up because it says so in Scripture, and that creates a huge amount of turbidity, and then all of a sudden these sediments come and completely overwhelm this fish, and they trap it quickly in the sediments. And notice that this guy is still intact. And then over a short period of time, he's going to become fossilized. Now you may be thinking right away, well, is there any evidence in the world that for this rapid burial and fast fossilization? Of course. How about a fossilized pickle? A fossilized foot still inside the cowboy boot. Cowboy been around for a million years? No. You see, it doesn't take long for fossilization to occur. It just simply takes the right conditions. Here's one of the most famous fish fossils in the world. A fish eating another fish. That's got to be a rapid burial and fast fossilization. Notice how well these two are preserved here. That has got to be an example of very quick sedimentation. Ichthyosaur buried and fossilized, wow, while giving birth. That's got to be a rapid burial and fast fossilization. You see, the evolutionary thinking that it takes millions of years for fossilization to occur has been so ingrained in people's minds through their teachers and through textbooks and through the media and advertising, and I'm sorry to say, in many modern-day movies, that the seeds of doubt about literal six-day creation and a global flood are already deeply implanted into our youth's mind, isn't that? Let's have a look at the last two here, radiometric dating. Everyone says, yeah, radiometric dating, man, that proves millions of years. Well, we're going to look at one example, carbon-14, or these isotopes. I want you to join me for just a few minutes in my grade 10 science class, and we're going to look at just one very quick example, and that's coal. Don't be intimidated by this graph. We only just learned two things here. On the bottom here is a function of time, and as time goes along, then the amount of carbon 14 decreases. That's called decay. So over time, the amount of carbon 14 decreases. Now, if we were to look at about 90,000 years, so that's about there, how much carbon 14 is going to be by the time we reach the point there? Nothing. Zip. Scientists have gone out and found samples of coal that are buried deep in the sediments in supposedly rock layers that are millions of years old all over the world, even deep. And guess how much carbon 14 they found? Nothing? Nope. They found carbon 14 in this area here. Now that means one of two things. Either the dating method is flawed, or the earth and coal are simply not millions of years old. Because they are, they're going to have no carbon 14 left. Well, here's the last one called irritable complexity. Whoops. We always use the idea of a mousetrap because everybody can relate to this. Mousetrap's got five parts: the platform, spring, hold down bar, the hammer that does the deed, if you know what I mean, and then the catch. Now, here's the deal. If you don't have all five parts of the mousetrap there and working properly at the same time, how good is your mousetrap going to be? Nothing. It's not going to work. Let's take this idea then to the area of biology. This is the simplest living organism on Earth. It's called the Mycoplasma bacteria. It contains 525 genes. You may have heard this word, genes. Genes simply are the bits and pieces and parts that make this particular bacteria work. I want to compare it to a bacteria that you may be more familiar with. It's called E. coli. E. coli we have in our gut to help us with our digestion. And there's also, if you improperly cook hamburger and you get hamburger disease, you get E. coli poisoning, right? I want you to see the genome comparison between the two, 525 to 4,500. So Mycoplasma bacteria is actually fairly simple. Now, scientists have determined that there are 382 critical genes. And if you're missing one of them, just like the mousetrap, if you're missing one of five, it doesn't work. You're missing one of the 382, this little bacteria cannot survive. I'm going to show you in about 10 seconds the most mind-boggling diagram you've ever seen. This diagram here represents the bits and pieces, the molecules that allow that little tiny bacteria to turn its food into energy. Our cycle is even more complex than that. Folks, look at this. Look at how complex these molecules are. This actual diagram would be about that big. It's incredible. And this all came about by random chance? Not possible. That's the simplest looking thing on Earth here. This is crazy. You see, I believe that irreducible complexity is the death blow. It's the fatal weakness to all of evolution. You're missing one part, nothing works. But it makes complete sense if we have an all-knowing creator God that knows that all those bits and pieces have to be what? They all have to be there and they all have to be working at the same time for something to live. Isn't that so? Do you see what's happening here with the examples that I've given? We're living in an age of just absolute full-out indoctrination of evolutionary teaching, and yet the scientific evidence from the secular science world is giving us very clear indication that they don't support the evolutionary theory at all. Let's have a look and see what Charles Darwin, father of evolution, what would he say of irreducible complexity? Sorry. Now, he didn't understand this, by the way, because it hadn't come aboard yet, right? I mean, the science hadn't, but this is what he said here. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, there it is, Charles. I'm sorry, irreducible complexity is the death blow to evolution. You can't have these successive things because if you don't have all 382, you don't have an organism. That's the simplest thing on Earth. It's never going to happen to complex organisms. All right, let's go back for just a few minutes to the empty creation knowledge toolbox. You probably, well, whatever happened to this guy, right? Well, these are the first two creation books that I ever bought back in the 1990s. And then my wife went to the secondhand store and she bought this. It was my very first issue of the Creation magazine. I read that magazine from cover to cover, and man, I was hooked. So my wife went back to the secondhand store, and guess what she did? She bought up all the other old copies, right? And I read all those copies, and then within a very short period of time, we decided as a family that we needed the Creation magazine ourselves. I have 5 young children at this point in time, and I wanted to be able to teach my children. And so that's exactly what we did. Let's go back to the question, how will I answer all these questions? Folks, this is exactly what happened. You see what's going on here? I was actually, by reading the Creation magazine, I was adding tools to my own toolbox. I was actually equipping myself so that now I can share this information and help others, and now I can teach it all the time in my own classrooms here. You see, all of this evidence that's given in the Creation magazine, all of it points directly to a holy and all-powerful Creator God. Well, I've actually run through quite a few things this morning. I'm sorry, my mind has just gone a little bit blank on me and sometimes. But anyways, let's just do a little bit of review and some conclusions. This is very important that we wrap this thing up. The first one is that Genesis is real history because the Bible is our authority, not man. And we need to build a solid doctrinal foundations, and we need to study the evidences for creation so that we have the answers to the folks so that we can remove those barriers that prevent people from coming to Christ. And we need to equip the saints, both the young ones and the senior ones. Everybody needs all this information. And we also need to reverse the trend of young people leaving the church across all the churches in Canada here. You know, I'm really so grateful for the Creation magazine, and I've actually come to the appreciation it's actually the number one equipped tool. Maybe you're a parent, or maybe grandpas and grandmas, and you're saying, you know, Clarence, brother, I really appreciate what you've been sharing today. But my faith is solid. I attend and I serve in a really great church. I've always believed in a literal 6-day creation, and I do understand the gospel message. And if that's for you today, I say, thank you, Lord. That is just so excellent. Maybe this morning, I just want you to take a minute and think, is there a son or a daughter or maybe a grandchild, or maybe a friend? Is there someone from this church that has left the church and they can really use this kind of equipping information to come back to Christ? The Creation magazine, it actually only costs $7.50, and that's billed every 3 months, and it's published 4 times a year. Now, when people come from charitable donations, they always compare cost to cups of coffee, right? Support a child for a cup of coffee a day. I believe in that. That's terrific. The Creation magazine, folks, will cost you a medium coffee once a month. 50 pages in it. They are very professionally done. It's family-friendly material, which means you don't need to have a PhD to understand it. But there's something in there, everybody in the family. There's little kid stuff. There's stuff for teenagers, adults, even some higher-level articles. It's for everybody. Everything is very professionally well done, and they talk about hundreds of different topics, just not one thing. Now, paid subscription, if you want to get one, you get a hard copy with magazine, and because we're in a digital age, download it onto different devices. If you'd like to sign up today, we from CMI would like to, right now, today, I will give you a recent issue of the Creation magazine so that you can start reading this afternoon. By the time you've read it and absorbed it, then your next issue will come. We'd also like to give you a free Creation DVD of your choice. So, in a moment here, if the ushers would now come forward, you're going to see these little sign-up forms. All you need to do is simply this. As the sign-up form comes, just tear one off, fill in all the information on the front so we know who to send to, and then there's a little bit of information on the back. You can put either credit card, debit, you can put a blank a void check in there, sign this thing, and all you have to do is go into the back there and you can either see Richard or the other ladies. They will set you up with the Creation magazine, and this is going to help you to get equipped. Then you get your free things there. While that's going around here, I want you to be thinking to yourself, is there someone in my family that can really use this equipping information? And more importantly, does this actually matter for eternity? A while ago, I was speaking in a church, and while these things were going around, afterwards, a very senior lady came up to me. She was 94 years old. She came up to me and she shook my hand and she said, I have 3 subscriptions to the Creation magazine and I send them to my children and my grandchildren that don't live with me. And this is the only form of Christian information that gets into their home. And then she said something that was very precious. She said, this is very important, isn't it? And I said, yes. Bless you for doing that. Every month there are some articles, and I want to read you just an article from the feedback page that's in the Creation magazine. This is from about a year and a half ago. Let's read this. I'm so grateful that my children have the life-saving benefit of being exposed to your magazine for years. Raising and working around teenagers, I see they struggle because they're indoctrinated from day one with real scientists who don't believe in the Bible. Here it is, folks. If their parents don't support them, usually they will have no support because kids are not going to buy this on their own. They will read it, but they won't buy it themselves. Here's another one. This is the kind of information I wish I had read long ago, as I would have not been kept from the Lord for so long. That is an incredibly powerful statement, isn't it? The magazine and the website, they're connecting people to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ because the gospel message is given in all of these different areas. Now, unfortunately, when you cover a lot of material like I have today, we all suffer from this thing. It's called the forgetting curve, right? And if you don't review things, you forget. But if you do review, why, you've got a greater chance of remembering. Now, in order to review something, you need to have something to review. So I just want to take a few minutes and I want to recommend some of the absolute excellent resources that we have at CMI. The first one to equip you is this. It's called the Creation Answers Book. It is the number one resource book from CMI, and it answers 60 of the most commonly asked questions about the creation and evolution. The next one is called Christianity for Skeptics. It answers these 6 fundamental theological questions. And friends, chapter number 2, right there. If there's a God, why do bad things happen? I believe that as a Christian, you need to be able to answer this question. Because if you're sharing your faith with somebody and they ask you that question, and they probably will, if you can't answer it, you've automatically lost your platform of credibility. Because if you can't answer that, they say, well, then I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I really recommend that you check this book out. And we also sell those 2 books together as what we call the Faith Building Pack, Answers and Theology. And we'll sell them at a reduced price. They're in the back there. One more. Evolution's Achilles Heels. These things demolish these arguments from evolutionists. And I have it both in book form and in DVD, interviewing 15 PhD scientists. The 2 are sort of supplementary. One contains information that the other one doesn't. You can buy them individually or you can buy them as a 2-pack. Okay, I'm going to sneak one more in. Sorry. This is Dire Dragons. You're going to see stunning artifacts and examples that show clear evidence that people groups from around the world saw dinosaurs. This is what we call our coffee table books. This is what you do. You take this book, you put it on your coffee table. Visitor comes over, they're going to start reading this thing, and they're going to start asking you questions. And that's going to give you an opportunity to share the gospel message with them. More than probably about 70 or 80 examples from all over the world where people and dinosaurs, they were there at the same time. See this thing. It's incredible. The other one is Dragons or Dinosaurs, book form and DVD. I show this DVD to my students in biology 11 and 12. And the reason why I do it is because they have questions. Kids in school, your children are going to ask questions. And if you can help them and direct them, if you don't have the question, or if you don't have the answers to their questions, they're going to do what? That seed of doubt is going to be planted in their mind. But if you can give them something or show them something or share something with them, then they're going to say, the Bible is the truth. And you're going to get yourself children that are not going to leave the church there. Now, before I close, I want to give you this exhortation from 2 Timothy, and this is my last slide. For the time will come, I think it's right now, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Friends, I believe that this is the age right now that we are living in. Well, thank you much. God bless you. I'm not sure what the format is for.